Our scripture this morning is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8. We'll begin reading at verse 27. Mark, chapter 8, begin reading at verse 27. It's found on page 1566. Page 1566. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You're the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of people." And then he called the crowds to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a person to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a person give in exchange for his soul? If anyone's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with his holy angels." Singer-songwriter Ken Miedema has a line in a song. He sings about something that he learned as a kid from an older woman. I think he called her Granny, or he said the kids called her Granny. And this woman gave advice on how to live life. And the line went something like this: "Laugh when the world says cry, sing when the world says sigh, live when the world says die." I think that woman's in good company with Jesus, because followers of Jesus are opposite of the world. One fundamental thing is we need conversion. We need to be changed. The Heidelberg Catechism asks, what's involved in genuine repentance or conversion? The question is asked because of a basic assumption. We cannot stay the way we are. When the disciple Peter wanted to correct Jesus about his view of what it means to be the Messiah, Jesus rebuked Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." And what Jesus said next is extremely important. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." The disciples' view of reality didn't match up with Jesus' view of reality. Their expectations were different from Jesus' expectations. We can share their problem. Our minds can be filled with merely human concerns. What matters to God isn't always the first thing on our minds. See, being a follower of Christ isn't just a matter of kind of shining up our moral life. Christians aren't people with a unique way of expressing their spirituality. Jesus isn't interested in having you agree with him on some doctrine. Jesus wants us to make a U-turn. We're traveling in the wrong direction, and Jesus wants to set us right. Not just set our minds right, he wants our wills and bodies to follow suit. It's not enough to listen to sermons week after week and don't change. It's not enough to have time alone with God if we don't change. We could go to a Bible study every night of the week, but if we don't live differently, then all we're doing is keeping ourselves busy. Jesus wants to convert us, to turn us from empty activities towards serving God. To be born again, that is to take up this new life of Jesus that he offers us through his resurrection. Being converted means we're being regenerated. We're being made into something new. God's new people fit for God's new creation. I mean, we know the need for regeneration. God's original intent for us was corrupted. We became enslaved to sin. Our evil desires directed our lives. But when Jesus claims us as his own, when we come to faith in him, we're under new ownership. And that that's not just a one-time deal. Conversion isn't something restricted to our past. We're being changed every day. We're converted and being converted. Martin Luther once noted, our whole lives are meant to be an act of repentance. That is always turning around. Change is an everyday matter. Conversion is a complete makeover of our lives, and it will last until the day we die. And who knows, some of us might need a bit more work even after we die. As C.S. Lewis once noted, we think we need just a little bit of fixing up. But God intends to do a major renovation. We want the plumbing mended and maybe a few walls knocked down. God does so much more. He not only fixes the leaky faucets, He installs new windows and doors. God is refashioning us into a whole house. Lewis says God's not satisfied until the shack has become a mansion. After all, we've got to be something suitable for God to live in. Look what the Catechism says in answer to the question, what is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? Let's say it together. Two things, the dying away of the old self and the rising to life of the new. These two movements are ongoing. Each day we die to our old self, and each day we're coming alive to our new life in Christ. Each day God is doing something new in us to remake us for Himself. The first part of our becoming new is this dying away of the old self. Think of it as the demolition work God is doing. Our old self is sinful, selfish. It's the way that if we keep on living, it will only lead to a permanent death. It's the way of anger, lust, cheating, jealousy, disrespecting others. It's what we do to get ourselves ahead, to put ourselves first. Notice what Jesus says to His disciples. Whoever wants to be My disciples must deny themselves. Deny yourself. That's Jesus' pattern. Jesus taught His disciples what it meant that He was the Messiah, the Christ. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and teachers of the law. And He must be killed. The Messiah wasn't going to be some conquering superhero. His kingdom would come by way of suffering. Jesus denied Himself, and He went to death. That's why Jesus had to correct Peter's misperceptions. The identity that Peter imposed on Jesus wasn't going to happen. Jesus declares a different way. The world may run on the principle of might makes right. That's not Jesus' way. God's glory is revealed in suffering. Jesus' majesty came clear in His rejection. Voluntarily going to the cross was a demonstration of Jesus' power and authority. So why would we expect anything different for our lives, followers of Jesus we're trying to be? This dying to self, must be a confirmation that we understand what Jesus did for us, and so that we too must suffer and die. The Heidelberg Catechism asks about this movement of self-denial. What is this dying away of the old self, it says? So we say together, to be genuinely sorry for sin, and more to hate and run away from it. Genuine sorrow means we see the truth about ourselves. So we may have to go through some suffering to get honest. Sorrow will grip our lives, and we'll be sent to our knees seeking God's forgiveness. And we will more and more hate the sin we do. Not just because we feel bad because we were caught. No, we will hate sin because we know how offensive it is to God. And we will do everything in our power to run away. Not just regret sin. Not just say we're sorry. Repentance becomes real when we seek to change our course in life, not repeating the same behavior. Jesus said, "What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul. This past week has been filled with accolades and stories about John McCain, the former Navy pilot, prisoner of war, congressman, senator, presidential nominee. But as much as he was honored, there's no denying his imperfections. He was honest about them. But he also met God's forgiveness and grace. Maybe that's why he could live authentically. One story written about John McCain captures this. During the 2000 campaign for the Republican nomination for president, McCain used a racial epithet to describe his captors. He'd used it before. In fact, he used it regularly to tell the story about his capture and torture in Vietnam. And when McCain was confronted, he was initially unrepentant. And then he began listening to the Vietnamese people. And through them, he came to see, as someone said, that his torturer's sin was being sadistic thugs, not being Asian. And he apologized. And he pledged not to use the slur again. McCain said, "I will continue to condemn those who unfairly mistreated us. But out of respect to a great number of people whom I hold in very high regard, I will no longer use the term that has caused such discomfort. I deeply regret any pain that I have caused. I apologize and renounce all language that is bigoted and offensive." McCain was an example of dying to himself. He not only realized his failing, he transformed his behavior. He put away his old ways and old talk and began walking and living in a new way. He was not only convicted of his sin, he sought forgiveness and changed his ways. We begin our new life in Christ by dying to the old, to the sin that we so easily engage in. We put off all that keeps us away from Christ. And the second part of our becoming new is the rising to life of the new. We come alive to the way of Christ. We not only leave the old way behind, but we train ourselves daily to be God's kind of people in the world. The rhythm of the Christian life is set by Jesus. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. We don't just stop at denying ourselves. We don't just run away from sin. Jesus says that to be his disciples, we take up a cross and follow. Someone once noted that we experience more than just a twinge of guilty conscience or being moved to pity at Jesus' suffering. Our whole being is affected. Not just our will, not just our mind, not just our hearts. Every part of us rises to new life in Christ. Conversion means we look at Jesus in a new way. Our minds and wills, our thoughts and feelings are affected. We cannot be the same. We cannot be the same because we see what Puritan Jonathan Edwards calls the excellency of God. We're driven by this excellency of God. We see what God did to redeem the world in Christ. We see how God works in and through his Spirit to bring new life to us. And so we think differently and we act differently and we feel differently. Our minds are renewed. Our actions are renewed. Even our feelings are renewed. The Heidelberg Catechism captures this in its answer to the question, what's the rising to life of the new self? We say together, wholehearted joy in God through Christ and a love and delight to live according to the will of God by doing every kind of good work. Wholehearted joy, love and delight. All of this according to the will of God. Our wills set free by Christ. Out of sheer joy for all that God has done for us by Christ and by his Spirit, we're unleashed to do God's good in the world. See, God doesn't scare us into obedience. We don't follow God's law out of fear for what will happen to us if we don't. No, the catechism and scripture are clear. Disciples take up crosses and obey for the joy that's set before us. We delight to do everything good. Sherry Teach sought to live life filled with delight. Joy was her desire. She showed it in her life, in her music. Anybody who had the privilege of sitting close enough to watch her direct chimes or choir knew that she not only in body, but in spirit, showed joy. But some of that diminished with her illness. She struggled hard. There were times that she was so down, it was difficult. But even in illness, she sought to worship. In one of the last conversations I had with Sherry, I said, "Sherry, have you talked about and thought about your funeral?" She says, "Yeah." She says, "I know this. Whatever happens in that funeral, it better be full of worship and full of joy." She says, "Because that's me. That's my life." See, Jesus is clear. Disciples will take up a cross. Still, a disciple's life will be marked by wholehearted joy in God and a love and delight to do God's will. Christians are, first of all, to be known as people of joy. Our new life isn't just living as slaves bound to our master's will. We are set free, at liberty to do what God wants. Our hearts have been converted so that we are happy to do what God wants, to do what's good. See, this movement of dying and rising come together in doing every kind of good work. The Catechism makes clear that there are standards for such good works. See, good works are more than just helping people or society. Good works are more than just like recycling plastic or building homes for DRS or giving blood to the Red Cross or making sure your kids have fun vacations. The Catechism points us to what's good. What are good works? Let's say together, only those which are done out of true faith, conform to God's law, and are done for God's glory, and not those based on our own opinion or human tradition. Three things arise out of true faith. Only sincere believers need apply. Conform to God's law. We're going to get to that in these coming weeks as we explore what the Ten Commandments are all about. And done for God's glory, for God's delight, not mine. We can summarize all of this with Jesus' teaching, "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it." Jesus points us toward a radically different understanding of doing good. I mean, friends, the kingdom of God is an upside-down version of the world around us. The kingdom Jesus announced and lived shifted his disciples' understanding. I mean, let's be honest. By all of our world's standards, Jesus' teachings sound ridiculous. "Blessed are you who are poor, but woe to you who are rich. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you." I don't know about you, these make me squirm. And to tell you the truth, there's more from where these came from. John Calvin once said, "We cannot see the world in the right way unless we're fitted with the spectacles of Scripture." Remember when I first got glasses in seventh grade, it took a bit getting used to them. I mean, suddenly life was clearer. I saw depth to things that I hadn't seen before. I remember going downstairs, and it was a really strange experience. I had to watch it very carefully so I didn't stumble and fall. And I could see things that were farther away. When we put on the glasses of the kingdom provided by Jesus, it's initially very disorienting to us. In fact, it could even frighten us. I mean, we're used to a world in which the rich and well-fed are considered blessed. You hear it in all the conversations, right? People say, "I'm so blessed because I have so much." And those who are poor and hungry deserve sympathy, maybe a handout, but we don't congratulate them for their situation. Blessed are the poor, says Jesus. Well, as one person notes, living as kingdom citizens demands that Jesus' disciples take significant risks. At least true discipleship will appear risky from the perspective of our natural and conventional way of viewing life's decisions. The Dakota Sioux had a person in their community called a Hayoka. This person had a special place as a contrary. The contrary took a vow to do everything in life backwards. He sat on his horse backwards, even riding into battle that way. He said goodbye when he meant hello, scrubbed with dirt to take a bath. When it was cold, he went shirtless, and when it was hot, he made sure to wear a heavy, warm blanket, laughed when he was sad, and cried when he was happy. It took tremendous willpower to maintain such a lifestyle. Some even called the Hayoka a sacred clown. Following Jesus is counterintuitive. And it's like being sacred clowns. To do good works means we live life against the grain. Christ followers swim against the current. And that's exactly why the Catechism points out that we're to follow God's will and not our own opinions or human tradition. When we fix our eyes on Jesus, we will live an upside-down life as a citizen of His kingdom. We will be Hayokas in this 21st century world. Our lives of living and doing the opposite will point people toward the reality of God's kingdom. True disciples follow the way of dying as Jesus taught us. Now we'll explore this upside down life in the coming weeks as we consider the Ten Commandments. I think we'll find that the commandments are one way to put on the glasses of the kingdom. And at first we may find the commandments rather disorienting for our lives. It's my hope that as we explore, we will discover a way of life that offers us nothing but wholehearted joy in God. We will come to realize the life of grateful delight that God wants for us. It's like our experience as we come to the Lord's table. We've been convicted of our sin. We want to run away from our sin and run toward the Lord. Here the Lord stands, open arm, ready to receive us in His grace. But the only way that He can offer us the hospitality of His grace is because His open arms were nailed to a cross. And He denied Himself and went to death. He gave us His body in this bread, His blood in this cup, to remind us that in His kingdom, in dying, we're born to eternal life. So we give thanks to God the Father that our Savior, Jesus Christ, before He suffered death, gave us this memorial of His sacrifice. At His Last Supper, the Lord sat with His family of disciples and He took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it. He said, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Then He also took a cup after supper. He gave thanks and He says, "This cup is the new covenant, My blood. Do this in remembrance of Me." Because whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Let's pray together. Lord our God, send Your Holy Spirit so that this bread and cup may be for us the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we and all Your saints be united with Christ and remain faithful every day in hope and love. Gather Your whole church, O Lord, into the glory of Your kingdom. We pray this in the name of Jesus our Savior. Amen.